Well, Matthew chapter 18, we're in part two. Again, just verse by verse, if you're new with us or new to how we study the Bible, we just sort of go verse by verse and take it in logical sections, and by God's grace, let the Bible speak for itself. Now, if there's one thing that is sure this side of heaven and in this life, it is that people are flawed. And of course, all of you and me fall into that category of people. So you'd fall into that category of flawed as well. There's a corresponding truth. If our relationships, being flawed people, if our relationships are going to survive and thrive, we're going to need a way to handle the crashing and the clashing of our flawedness, of our flaws. And no sailor expects to always sail in smooth seas. He knows there are storms, and so he or she prepares accordingly. Similarly, we don't expect our relationships to always be smooth sailing. And so there are storms in relationships, and so we need to prepare accordingly. How do we do so? In part, by the grace of God and the love of Christ, by studying one of our Lord's most helpful tools and provisions for addressing this crashing and clashing of our flaws. This, of course, is biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is one of the most helpful, powerful, kind tools from our good God for the inevitable relationship scuffles. And as such, it is biblical forgiveness, and the practicing thereof is a great gift from him to for us to have tools to survive the normal relationship storms. Every relationship has got to have this tool if we're going to survive the granting and the requesting of forgiveness. I need regular forgiveness in my marriage and in my family. You can ask my family. You need regular forgiveness in your relationships. If you exist among people who are not Jesus, and you do, people who are imperfect, there's an urgency that we would have skill in the granting, the understanding, the requesting of biblical forgiveness. Whatever the church of Christ, the true church, must be, it has got to be an atmosphere of people who are growing in our skill of biblical forgiveness. Paul Tripp and Tim Lane, in their excellent book, Relationships, A Mess Worth Making, they say, quote, "Often we choose to get even or pretend to ignore offenses. When we reject the opportunity to forgive or ask forgiveness, the relationship suffers. When we choose to practice true forgiveness, the relationship is not just brought back to where it was before the offense, it actually moves farther down the road to maturity." Perhaps that might contradict our intuition at times, that it's not in relationships the knee-jerk of the flesh is to stand for our rights and to assert our righteousness and to get our way and to defend ourselves when we're confronted and when the scuffles come. That's not God's way. That's the way to destruction. It's the humbling of ourselves and the asking and the granting of biblical forgiveness. Now, forgiveness is not to be asked based upon whether or not an individual feels something, feels offended, feels hurt. Forgiveness is to be asked because of an actual infraction against God. Biblically defined violations. Whether or not the individual feels hurt is not the issue. The issue instead is, did I violate a command of Scripture? Did I violate my good God? Did I violate this person as the Bible defines it? So are we more prone to self-defensiveness or asking forgiveness? Husbands, when was the last time we asked forgiveness biblically from our wives? Wives, how about you? When was the last time? All of us, do we Are we humble and loving enough to confess and be honest with our violations when we sin against one another, and do we ask forgiveness? Last week we mentioned the incredible story of the Christian Corrie Ten Boom, who spent time at Ravensbrück concentration camp during World War II, and under the brutality of the Nazis. She watched her sister die under the abuse of the soldiers at the concentration camp. And later, in the providence of God, she is speaking on forgiveness in Germany. And there happens to be one of the soldiers there who was in part responsible for her sister's death, and comes and tells her, "Look, I was at Ravensbrück. I've become a Christian since then. I've seen that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I've humbled myself. I've asked his forgiveness." And he comes to her and he says, "Will you forgive me?" And you know the story, if you were here last week or if you've read it. She says, "That was a great battle, but I knew that because God had forgiven me more, even more than what he was asking me forgiveness for, I had to grant his forgiveness." And by the grace of God, she writes in her autobiography, I did. Understandably, it was a battle. Perhaps you've been deeply and gravely hurt, perhaps criminally hurt. And perhaps you're sitting here and you can't imagine forgiving the perpetrators. The message of Scripture is that first, those infractions are real. Those violations are real, but we have a great God who brings healing and restoration. And he died on the cross for sin and for your sin. And as we receive his forgiveness and receive his love, God's grace is so rich and so deep and so high and so wide and so real and so tangible to move us to be able to forgive even offenses of the deepest hurt, like those in the life of Corrie Ten Boom. There is one reason why a Christian can forgive, because they have already experienced a life-altering forgiveness from God. And so the deepest hurts can be forgiven and healed because God endured a deeper hurt when he sent his son to endure the penalty for our sin on the cross. We cannot possibly forgive in our own strength. This isn't some sort of psychological radical acceptance technique where we sort of yell to ourselves, let go, and play these nonsensical tricks on our stuff. No, this can only be done when we've dwelt long at the cross of Christ. And we've, as it were, smelt the blood and seen the wounds and been honest and understood what our sin against God has cost him. In this passage, we're dwelling deep in forgiveness. Follow along in Matthew 18 as I read then verse 21 through 35. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35 in the inerrant Word of God. God's Word says, "Then Peter came and said to him," Lord, to Jesus, "how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, I'll repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll repay you.' But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Well, a little context where we are here. Deep in the book of Matthew, if you're just joining us, Matthew is the inerrant biographical account of the life and the person and the work and the glory of Jesus Christ, written, of course, by Matthew, who was an apostle and who accompanied Jesus and saw, was an eyewitness during this time, the life of Christ, wrote a few decades later under the inspiration of the Spirit to really show us factually and undoubtedly, without question, that Jesus is the hope of the world, that he is the Messiah prophesied for centuries from the Old Testament. And then you can sell the farm, as it were, and put all your hope in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose victoriously and stands at the right hand of the Father, always interceding for those who would put faith in him. Now, at this point in Matthew 18, Jesus is teaching critical matters that would pertain to the dynamics of the family of Christ, those who have put faith in Christ. That's sort of a family talk, if you will, Matthew chapter 18 is. The chapter begins, the first several verses, on really the essential virtue of humility. Jesus started out in Matthew 18, if you're gonna come to me and receive eternal life, it's very, very important that you don't strut before me, but you come to me as it were as a little child, knowing that God is this great God and you are a little child before him. And then Christ moves on in verse 5 and through 7, 8, and 9 and talking about, again, this is the family of Christ. Because of what? Of the grace of God and because of the kindness of God, that it's really important that we take our sin seriously. That sin is not a personality defect. That we're not even the victims in this sense. But that sin, that those that we commit, we're to take them seriously and not sweep them under the rug and not blame shift and play games. And that verses 7 through 10, we're to avoid influencing others in a harmful way. And then verse 15 to 20, really this sacred practice of reconciliation and discipline if needed, how to handle individually and corporately coming alongside someone who persists in disobedience to God. This tragic scenarios that unfortunately are real. And so now in verse 21 to 35, the progression continues, and Jesus teaches this absolute necessity that as we get into inevitable relationship scuffles at times, these are unavoidable, we're going to need to be eager, not hesitant, but eager to grant forgiveness and not harbor hurt feelings against one another. And not nurse hurt feelings, and not nurse our hurt and nurse resentment, as difficult as that can be sometimes. In the family of Christ, because of the kindness of God, we're going to really need to be active in that. Sort of what's happening here in verse 21 to 35. The big idea, one way to state sort of what's happening, bird's eye view of the passage, is that the Christian forgives others of their smaller infractions because God has forgiven him of his infinite infractions. That as God's people, we forgive others of their smaller infractions because God has forgiven us of our infinite infractions against him, that is. And so some sights to see as we sort of travel through the text, we're going to see five bedrock truths of forgiveness. Five bedrock truths of forgiveness. We covered the last two or three last week. So a little bit of review here. Five bedrock truths of forgiveness. Number one, last week we saw this. We saw God's people must always be ready to forgive others. Sort of the introduction as we step into the glory of this passage, verse 21 and 22. Peter asks, Lord, how often? I mean, he's understanding of this church discipline passage in verse 15 to 20, and he's anticipating, wow, this is going to be difficult in relationships with one another. Do we just run and hide in caves? No, we don't do this. Peter anticipates we're going to need to grant forgiveness. How often? And he's sort of strutting his stuff here. Seven times. Rabbinic teaching at the time taught, for the most part, that you need to forgive about up to three or four times. Peter sort of doubles that. Seven. The Lord says, no, like 490. In other words, as much as is needed, always. Always. Number two, that we are infinitely, prior to Christ, we are infinitely and personally indebted to God because of our sin. And this is, we can't talk much at all, actually, about learning to forgive others until we go through this truth. That we are all infinitely, before we come to Christ for forgiveness, once in Christ, hallelujah, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those. But prior to that, we're infinitely and personally indebted to God. And until we sort of grasp and embrace this, you'll never be able to forgive God's way. Never. Verse 23. So Jesus teaches this story about a great king. And he says, look, there is a guy who was indebted to him, verse 24, 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was a monetary unit, by way of reminder from last week. At the time in the first century, a large unit, to put it in perspective, Roman records, government records, record that the amount of revenue collected from about four states at the time was around 900 talents. And so that's revenue from four states. Jesus is saying there's a guy who's indebted over 10 times that to this king. It was about, the first century here would just hear like trillions and quadrillions of dollars for all practical purposes. A debt he could never pay. And this pictures the humbling but very true principle spiritually. Jesus is in effect saying, look, it's very important to understand every single human being, because of their sin against an infinite, infinitely good, holy, and righteous God, our debt, therefore, to him is infinite. Our debt is infinite. Our punishment, therefore, is that we deserve is infinite. It is eternal. And this informs the sobering teaching of hell in the Bible that Jesus spoke much about. That the punishment fits the crime. Sin against an infinitely holy, good, and righteous God has, and therefore, an infinite debt and penalty. This is the starting point. We cannot properly understand Christianity and forgiveness and the cross and the wonders of God's love until we travel through this terrifying truth. Number three, incredibly, principle we can pull from the text is that God will forgive our infinite debt. He'll forgive it when we repent and ask for his mercy. This is the good news that the God of the Bible offers. Every single human being has sinned against God and is infinitely in debt to God. And there is no way to wipe out that debt. Human works from a fallen, finite human being can never outdo this, undo it, outweigh it, erase it. There is no hope, except for the fact that we have a good and a merciful God, which is pictured in a sense by this merciful king. I mean, this is a debt that is 10 times out of the revenue of four states. This would put a nation into economic catastrophe if he just forgives as he does. Look at verse 26. The slave falls to the ground, prostrates himself before him. Have patience, I'll repay you. The Lord felt compassion, verse 27, and released him and forgave the debt. Just like that. There's no, well, I'll tell you what, I'll set up a payment plan. You can pay half. Nothing. It's done. It's forgiven. This is the message of Christianity, of the God of the Bible, of the risen Lord Jesus. Through his death on the cross, what would take us an eternity to pay for and would never be paid for, the Lord Jesus Christ, the infinite, perfect, good God-man, he served in his death on the cross. And so by faith alone and Christ alone, when we put faith in Christ, the God of the universe and your creator, to whom we are otherwise infinitely indebted, says, I will place that punishment on him at the cross. And that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's a very, very good deal, by the way. That's a very good deal for you. For Christ, it was very, very difficult and it was horrific. Not just the nails through his hands and his feet, but enduring this, the wrath of God, something he alone understands and knows what it's like. The debt that, it's very important that you understand this, dear friend. The debt that you owed God for even one moral violation against him, God offers to be paid for through the death of his son. He says, I will incur this debt, though it's yours, by faith alone in Christ. What a great God. This picture of verse 27, the king having compassion on the slave, is something of what it is when we put faith in Christ and God the Father says, all of that sin is forgiven. You are my child forever. You will enter eternity. Righteous, accepted, forever mine. Well, that's all by way of review. Number four. To harbor unforgiveness against one another is a practical denial of the infinite forgiveness we claim to have received from God. Verse 28 to 31. That's what we see going on here. To harbor unforgiveness against one another is a practical denial of the forgiveness we claim to have received from God, again, for our infinite sin debt. Verse 28 to 31. Look at verse 28, where we left off last time. But that slave went out. What does he do? How tragic. Look what happens here. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So tragically, the slave does not go out praising God, rejoicing in God, giving his life to serve God, and telling others about God. That would just be what made sense if you received such grace and forgiveness like this. Instead, he's stewing. He's hurt. And he ain't going to get over it. He's harboring unforgiveness. He's allowing his feelings to preach a louder message of hurt to himself than he's allowing his forgiven soul to preach a message of thankfulness to himself. It's on his mind. It's boiling. So he seeks out the fellow slave. Perhaps he's speaking about it in his home. Under his roof is heard the message of his hurt and frustration far more than the message of his undeserved forgiveness and the kindness of his king. They did this. Verse 28, look there. He went out, he finds his fellow slave. This represents a fellow Christian who owed him 100 denarii. One denarii in those days, about a day's wage for the average salary. So 100, roughly, perhaps about $10,000 to $15,000. It's a real amount. That's a real amount. It represents the idea in some sense that sin against each other in the family of Christ, it's real. It's felt. It does need forgiveness. And so when someone asks forgiveness, we shouldn't say, it's nothing. Because it's not nothing. Christ had to die for it. But notice, Jesus doesn't say, okay, since it's a decent amount, well, you have the right to harbor hurt and unforgiveness and nurse that. On the flip side, let's avoid, well, they should just get over it. Because Christ died and they sinned too. Well, forgiveness is needed. However, in comparison to what the slave was just forgiven, it is minuscule. It's minuscule. Roughly, the slave was forgiven about 1 million times more by the king than what his fellow slave is requesting. So you could say it'd be like if you were forgiven $1 million, someone owed you a buck, and you're stewing on it. That's no exaggeration. And he goes and he seeks him out because he won't get over it. Notice verse 28. He seized him. He doesn't say a word. He just grabs him and he digs his offended claws into him. And that's not all. Look at the text. He began to choke him. He strangles him, two hands. Pay back what you owe. White knuckling the guy's jugular neck. Notice how our loving Lord pictures an attitude of nursing hurt feelings and nursing unforgiveness. I mean, placing your hands around their throat and choking them. Jesus could have said a lot of things in this story. That he could have said, well, that slave refused to talk to him on the street. Or he could have said, that slave took a rock and chucked it at his chariot. But he chooses this image. Jesus isn't saying that if you harbor an unforgiving attitude that it'll show in choking others necessarily, though it may. But he's saying that the holding on to this and nursing this resentment, nursing hurt feelings and unforgiveness, it's pictured as choking. Of course, choking someone is wanting to murder them. You say, is it that serious, Lord? It is, isn't it? Why? Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 22, 21, 22, 23, Jesus says, if you're angry in your heart at somebody, it's like you're murdering them. You're just as guilty of the physical act of murder. Might any of us in this room this evening be holding on to unforgiveness against someone else? Nursing hurt feelings against someone else? Pay back what you owe. In the family of Christ, God has forgiven us of an incalculable debt. Incalculable. Give me that dollar. Verse 29, look there, please. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, I'll repay you. This fellow slave's words, I mean, they are nearly identical to the other slaves pleading to the king in verse 26, aren't they? Falling down, pleading. You would think that this slave at least be convicted by some deja vu. And say, oh, what am I doing? Verse 30, but he was unwilling. And his fellow slave, I mean, wasn't even asking to be released from the debt. He says, I'll repay you. So the guy could have at least said, okay, let's set up a payment plan. He doesn't even say that. He is unwilling. Look at verse 30. And went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. Throws him in jail. And the guy couldn't repay the debt while in jail unless, like, he has wife and kids, they have to pay it back. In light of how much the king has forgiven him, as one writer says, this is moral monstrosity. By holding on to hurt like this, the slave in effect places himself above the king. He's acting like this much smaller debt owed him is a far bigger deal than the massive infinite debt which he owed the king, but was forgiven. This is in effect what we're doing in our hearts when we harbor unforgiveness. I'm above God. It's a bigger deal to sin against me than it is God. Verse 31, look there. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. It's only right that these fellow slaves would be deeply grieved. Jesus' words here remind us that harboring hurt in this way, in a resentful way, and unforgiveness, this is not a private matter, because whatever's in your heart spills out of our mouths, Luke 6:45. And so this unforgiveness, it sort of infects the church, though we might not see how it does. It can become divisive. Fellow slaves need to get involved. Now, a caution here, a side note. It's possible that there are times when we think someone should ask us forgiveness, but they don't need to. Just because I think someone has sinned against me, or I feel offended, or whatever it might be, doesn't automatically mean that someone did in fact sin against me and they need to ask my forgiveness. There might be times where I'm convinced, hey, they did this, and this is a violation, and I'm convinced, and I'm holding on to it. But upon further examination, perhaps, actually, they didn't sin against you. It's just that maybe our ego was rubbed the wrong way, or our big toes were stepped on. Might that be possible in any of our lives at times? If you say, no, that's never possible, then you could be placing yourself on equal par with God as far as you're omniscient and you're an absolutely perfect judge that can discern infallibly every harm that comes your way. I know this is very difficult sometimes. We're not speaking about these things in an abstract laboratory. Again, and some of you have been legitimately criminally hurt. We're not talking about that. We're talking about more of sort of the everyday kind of rubbing each other in the wrong way. It is possible that what you're holding on to, in fact, that individual never violated you. What should we do in those situations? Number one, be willing to admit, perhaps I wasn't sinned against. Number two, 1 Corinthians 13:5-6 are so helpful. 1 Corinthians 13:5-6, love is not easily provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not seek its own. Third, even if we are convinced, we ought to try perhaps focusing less on figuring out exactly, okay, was this and this a sin against me, and more on my responsibility. Proverbs 19:11, it is a glory for a man to overlook an offense. 1 Peter 4:8, love covers a multitude of sins. And fourth, ask yourself this. How many times have I sinned against God and maybe failed to ask his forgiveness for one of those times? Has there ever been a time when I was not perfect towards God and thought word, deed, and nature, and I perhaps didn't ask God's forgiveness for that? Has there ever been a time? And yet God, in his great mercy, he doesn't harbor bitterness against us. Doesn't cling to it. To harbor unforgiveness against one another is practical denial of the forgiveness we claim to have received from God. Number five. Those who refuse to forgive others demonstrate that they have not received God's forgiveness and are not Christians. Those who refuse. Notice the word doesn't say where it's hard to forgive. We're not saying that. We're saying refuse. Those who refuse to forgive others demonstrate that they have not received God's forgiveness and are not, in fact, Christians. They are not saved. They need to be saved. And they can be by the grace of God through faith in Christ. Verse 32 to 35. As loving Jesus often does, he'll end this very helpful teaching with a loving warning. Look at verse 32, if you would, please. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" The slave would not give a morsel of the pile of mercy that had been heaped on him. Not a little morsel. Keep in mind, God will never ask us to forgive as much as he himself has forgiven. What God asks us to do, again, it is very difficult at times. But he'll only ask us to do a fraction of what he himself has done in heaps and heaps. So the slave has been released a debt equivalent of 10 times more the revenue of 4 states, and his kids were about to be sold as slaves, his family ripped apart. Verse 25, there's nothing, and the king says, all that debt, the billions, is instantly and entirely forgiven. And that's just scandalous. In a good way. And he says, there's nothing you have to do to pay me back a dime. You don't owe me a dime. And yet this slave, all that the king has done for him, all that debt forgiven, and the king himself, we know in reality, Christ himself, having incurred the debt, he pays for it. Jesus died on the cross for our infinite debt. He came from heaven. He lived the sinless life that none of us could live, and die the substitutionary horrific death, enduring our debt. I mean, who's like that? Nobody's like that. Only Christ is like that. He served our sentence and says, by faith you can go free, simply by putting faith in him. And so what the king in the story forgives the slave is far, far less than what the King of Kings, the true King of Kings, actually forgives us. Because this is just money in the story. We're talking an actual violation, an infinite violation against a holy God, real life. Something no money could buy, brothers and sisters. And so it is outrageous. It is outrageous for someone who is a Christian to harbor unforgiveness as the slave does in the story because of this previously forgiven debt. Jesus brings this critical truth of Christianity to the surface, that our attitude and demeanor towards one another is indicative of our relationship with God. That there's no such thing as, well, I'm good with God, but so-and-so. No. That is a fictitious dynamic. It is mythical. The two are inextricably linked. Our relationships with other people are often a barometer of our relationship with God. This is the issue with the slave. His bitterness towards the fellow slave revealed that though he might have said he was thankful, and that his heart that his heart was thankful, that in fact his heart was not impacted by the king's kindness to him. Hence his knuckles and his claws around his fellow slave's neck. His Lord, verse 34, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed. Jesus says, my heavenly Father, verse 35, will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That key there, from your heart, is very important. When the gospel is in our hearts, the corresponding attitude of forgiveness is going to just outflow and overflow and spill over. This is why we as God's people are to live very close to the cross. You never exhaust all that there is to know and understand and grow in as far as it pertains to the cross of Christ. We're calling the cross, preaching the cross to ourselves. We can tell how much we understand of Christ and the cross by how easily we harbor hurt. We can tell how much we understand the core of Christianity, all that our Lord did on the cross, by how easily provoked we are. There's an unbroken chain that links those two. We may have sat in Bible churches for decades, have degrees in Bible, but if we are harboring unforgiveness and resentment, then we understand, in fact, little. We understand little of Christianity, of what Christ did in his deep love, and the cross, and the doctrines of the cross, and propitiation, and atonement, and election, and reconciliation, and adoption, justification. Forgive, Paul says in Colossians 3:13 and 4:28, forgive as the Lord forgave you, which means we have to understand the depth of what he has forgiven us and what that means that he forgave us if we're going to then exercise God's kind of forgiveness to one another. So then skill in doing biblical forgiveness is not the product of being people who are like, I'm people wise and I'm street wise. And I know neat negotiating tricks. That's not how we get good at this kind of forgiveness. But having my soul deeply, frequently marinating in the doctrines of the cross and of salvation in Christ. The cross is one of the most practical doctrines then. By God's grace, when the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for us and because of us is on our minds, then we'll be too caught up in gratitude towards Christ to cling to unforgiveness. When we're thinking about the hurt we caused God the Father and God the Son in the death of Christ, then we're not going to have much room in our hearts to harbor hurt feelings and nurse those things and nurse unforgiveness. Yes, it is a battle. But as we receive the love of Christ, it's possible. Exhibit A again, Corrie ten Boom. The way to understand how we think about Christ, and by the way, like understand our view of ourselves, is how we respond when people sin against us and when people violate us. If the knee-jerk is harboring this resentment and unforgiveness, we find ourselves growing cold and distancing from people, there's a chance we have an inflated view of ourselves. Let's not think that we've reached the depths and the heights and the glories and all there is to know and apply about the cross of Christ. Nobody in this life graduates from being a student of the cross. Nobody graduates from that. Graduation day is death. Forgive from the heart. When God forgives, Psalm 103, it's a reminder, a picture. Love this verse. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. I love that. But reminder, who did he deal with according to our sins and repay? Christ. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgression from us. So that informs, and as we approach one another, as we forgive one another, when we say, I forgive you, we're making these five unbreakable sort of commitments. This is just a way to think about it. Five unbreakable commitments. Number one, I commit to fight against dwelling and preaching this incident to myself and kind of marinating on it in my mind. Since I've forgiven you, I commit to fight against dwelling on it. Number two, I commit to not bring this incident up to use it against you, whether verbally or just in my mind. Number three, when I say I forgive you, or even just, you know, this attitude of forgiveness. We're moving towards these attitudes, committing to not talk to others about it. Of course, we need to get counsel on these things sometimes, but we do it in a discreet and a humble way. Number four, I commit to not allow this to stand between our personal relationships. And number five, I commit to dwell on the cross more than my hurt. And dwelling more on what my sin cost Christ and the infinite debt I was forgiven, more than on how I'm feeling and stewing on what happened to me. By the grace of God, of course. We're Christians, brothers and sisters. We've received the infinite gift of forgiveness in Christ. I would encourage you, if you battle with this like I do, perhaps you'll record these and say them in a better way and preach them to yourselves. We haven't arrived, brothers and sisters. We have not arrived. You might think, well, I don't really struggle with this. You just haven't been sinned against significantly enough yet. So forgiveness is not a one-time quick deal where we sort of this like this spiritual like power lift, this max, just crank it out, done, and it's over. No, it's a like thing that happens in at that moment, but then continues into the future where I might have to battle in these things. We might say, oh, I've forgiven that person. But then resentment and hurt feelings and bitterness, they're systematically looking for a weak spot in your soul to infiltrate and come back in and plague you and lay their eggs and hatch inside your soul. They are. Well, we might need to regularly revisit these commitments. The key here, from the heart. That's a key statement too, because we're not always going to be able to like have this I forgive you moment with a person. They might die, or they might not ever ask, or we might not be able to get a hold of them. But notice Christ doesn't say, well, if they don't ask, well, then you can stew on it and nurse that hurt. Now, from the heart. Forgiveness from the heart means I'm thinking more about the infinite debt which God has forgiven me than I'm thinking about the much smaller debt that I may need to forgive another. John MacArthur writes, forgiveness from the heart is this, trusting forgiveness, forgiveness that sees the offending brother just as he was before he sinned. If we truly forgive a person, we trust him just as we trusted him before. We don't hold the offense over his head, or even in our minds, thinking that he'll likely sin again. Forgiveness, by the way, is not necessarily forgetting. When God says that, you know, like he remembers him no more, this doesn't mean that like God loses his omniscience and has like a lapse of memory. The issue is fighting to keep those gospel commitments where I'm not stewing on it. It might be impossible to forget these things. And so, notice how unthinkable it is to the king, verse 34, his lord moved with anger. Notice these three things which the king does to the unforgiving slave. Number one, he's moved with anger. Before he was moved with compassion, now he's moved with anger. Number two, notice he hands him over to the torturers. It's not just a jailer. There's a different word for jailer in Greek. This means someone who would like inflict pain and hold this person captured, captive. And then third, until, notice there, he should repay all that was owed. Stop and think about that for a moment. Remember his debt. How long would it take him to repay what was owed? He never could do that. Never. For all practical purposes, it's infinite. This king who is willing to instantly cancel the debt, now is handing him over to the torturers. It could never be repaid. Therefore, this represents an unbeliever. The person might profess to be a Christian, but refuses to forgive, which demonstrates they have actually not received God's forgiveness. They could never repay the debt. This corresponds to, of course, eternal punishment. This person is not on their way to heaven. But wasn't the guy in the parable forgiven? I mean, doesn't he represent a Christian? When we interpret a parable, we have to be careful. The point is not that every single detail in the parable necessarily has a hard, concrete spiritual truth. Application can be made from certain details at times, but we keep the overall parable of the point in mind, which is brought home in verse 34 and 35. And in verse 34, what is said here is not the kind of thing that is said to God's people, to believers, to children of God. It corresponds to hell. And it's not that the unforgiving person would lose their salvation but demonstrate they're never saved. Point being, those who refuse to forgive have not, in fact, received God's forgiveness and are not Christians. They need to be saved. And they can be through faith in Christ. Behold the kindness and the severity of the Lord. To those who would simply fall in brokenness and confess their sin before Him, immeasurable love and kindness and mercy, immeasurable. But to those who would put themselves above God, no. That lesser sin against me, O God, in effect, is what we're saying, is a bigger deal than my infinite sin against you. I am superior to you, God. And that pride, that arrogance, therefore, you are outside the kingdom until we have a change of heart.